Good morning. It is a good morning. We are in the midst of a sermon series called Living Ink, and I'm really enjoying this series. And I especially love the name, Living Ink, because the potential for what it can mean or what it can reference, there's just so many possibilities. In fact, I was talking to somebody, and I said we were doing a sermon series called Living Ink, and they thought I meant Living Ink as in I-N-C, like incorporated, and they were wondering how in the world we were going to turn that into a sermon series. And I said, no, Living Ink as in I-N-K. And they go, oh, so a sermon series on tattoos. And I said, no, although that would be fun. That could be interesting. But actually, in reality, though it's not a sermon series on tattoos, in a weird sense, there is an aspect in which, as Pastor John has gone back to time and time again, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says this. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And so, in a sense, as John has said, we are tattooing Christ on our hearts so that we might be his letter delivered to those who need to hear him, to see him, to know him. And so we spend a lot of time working through the fact that we are the living ink. We are the Christ that others will see. And what exactly that means for us as Christians. How that should influence our behavior, our attitudes, our actions, our choices, is all wrapped up in the understanding that we are the living ink. We are the living letters of recommendation for Jesus Christ. But as I kept looking at this phrase, living ink, my mind kept racing to all the other things it could be, that it could possibly reference. And one of the ones I kept coming back to was this idea of thinking of the fact that ink is used for the sake of writing words. That is the primary purpose of ink, is to write words, to create them, to create language. And as soon as I substituted word for ink, a whole wealth of further connections came rushing to me. Living word. Now it wasn't just living ink. It was living word. Living ink used to produce living words, and those living words have their foundation in the word himself, Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Because scripture has a lot to say about Jesus Christ, the word. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1, verse 1. It's a passage that many of you know well. In fact, I'm willing to bet that many of you could say it from memory, recite it. But today I want to dig a little bit deeper. And today I want to draw some of those connecting lines that lie just beneath the surface that truly give this passage its weight and its depth and its gravity. But as you're turning there, I want to give you a little context concerning the Gospel of John. Because you see, in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, John does his best to lay out for us exactly why he wrote his gospel. And this is what he says. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you were looking for a thesis statement for the Gospel of John, this is it. They might have gotten yelled at by their English professor for putting it at the end of their book rather than at the beginning in the first paragraph, but this is the thesis statement of the Gospel of John. John isn't trying to convince you that Jesus was a decent carpenter or that he was a pretty good teacher. John doesn't spend time telling you about Jesus' childhood. No, John has a clear and singular purpose to prove without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. And it's actually for this purpose, I think, that John places these verses precisely where they are located. Because if we look at what immediately comes before verses 30 and 31 in John chapter 20, we read this. This is in John chapter 20, verse 24. We read, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." Verse 25. "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so it is directly after this story about Thomas, him seeing and believing and proclaiming out loud, "My Lord and my God," that John writes, "But these are written so that you might believe." And almost, you could put in parentheses, just as Thomas finally believed that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in Jesus, you might have life in his name. Life in his name. And so this is the point of John's gospel. Pointing you not to Jesus the man, but to Jesus the God-man, the Christ, the Son of God, the one and only Savior. And so it's with that in mind that we then turn to John 1:1. We turn to John 1:1 and we read this. "In the beginning was the Word." Now, before we dive into these specific verses, I think it's important to discuss John's use of the word, word. "In the beginning was the Word." Word is translated from the Greek word logos. And here John intentionally uses the word logos as a title for Jesus Christ. The scholars have proposed that John does so intending to build on both contemporary Jewish and Greek thought. As one scholar writes, "By starting out his gospel stating, 'In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God,' John is introducing Jesus with a word or a term that both his Jewish and Gentile readers would have been familiar with." According to the Greek philosophers of the day, logos referred to the reality of order and knowledge. It was the summation of the concepts of logic and discourse and reason and evidence. It was a very philosophical term that also carried with it the ideas of one's mind or wisdom. But the word logos was also very grounded in Jewish thought, whereas one scholar, Gary Burge, notes, "The Word of God took on personal creative attributes. In the New Testament period, it was personified and known by some as the imminent power of God creatively at work in the world." John identifies this word as Jesus Christ himself. And as such, John can attribute to him various divine functions, such as creation and giving of life. And so, though the entire scope of the word logos is certainly difficult for us to fully wrap our minds around, what isn't difficult to understand is exactly what John was trying to accomplish by using that word. John was attempting to take a concept that both his Jewish and Greek readers could identify and understand and latch onto and internalize, And he took that concept as a foundation on which to build upon and amplify and grow into the understanding of who Christ actually is. Christ is the Word. Christ is Logos. And so John continues. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so right away, John has done a couple of incredibly important things. First, he has established a foundation for what he is going to introduce to his readers. A foundation that both Jew and Greek alike can comprehend. A foundation that centers on the understanding of Logos. But John isn't content to just leave it there. That's not good enough, and rightfully so. He wants to build on it. Because as we talked about, ultimately, John wants his readers to understand that Jesus truly is the Son of God. The one and only God-man, Jesus Christ. That is his purpose in this book. And so he's begun the process of personally identifying Jesus Christ with Logos, with the Word. Logos is now no longer an abstract concept of reason and wisdom and logic, nor is it simply just the power of God at work in the world. It is now intimately and perfectly associated with Jesus Christ himself. The most full and complete manifestation of a spiritual God that the world will ever know. But the second thing that John does, even in these first two verses, is he establishes the reality that the Logos, that the Word, that Jesus Christ has eternal preeminence. Meaning that this Word was not created by God, but rather it has always existed. He has always existed. Again, the theologian Burge fleshes out this understanding by looking at the Greek words that John uses to establish that Christ is truly the Word and is truly God. He writes this: John often employs similar Greek verbs in order to develop a contrast of themes. The Greek words ginomai, which means to become, and eimi, which means to be, have similar nuances. But John frequently uses them together to make a point. So stay with me for a second. Burge goes on to explain that later on in John 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was, and in using was, he uses the word ginomai. He then says, I am, the word eimi. Using the same Greek words, ginomai and eimi. Before Abraham was, I am. And here's the difference. The first verb, ginomai, suggests coming into being, something that was created, such as Abraham's birth. The second one implies ongoing existence, such as eternality, having always been, eimi. Thus, when we look at John 1, 6, where he writes about John the Baptist, it says, there came, ginomai, a man sent from God. Again, one who has been established. And here he uses ginomai to indicate that John the Baptist was a man who came into being. But in 1:1, John carefully writes, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In each case there where you see the word was, he's using eimi, which means eternality, existence. The Word is not something that was created. It has always been as part of the Trinity. It is Jesus Christ himself, and as such gives him the power and the wherewithal within the Trinity to be a part of that creation. What this means is that whatever we can say about God, we can and must say about the Word. The importance of this affirmation of Christ's eternal existence cannot be underestimated. John's language here is purposefully careful and specific. The Logos was not one preeminent creation that went on to create others. In fact, the Logos was never created. As verse 3 says, nothing came into being without him. And this is yet another parallel with Genesis. Because we notice there's a number of parallels with Genesis here. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here in John 1, we see in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, the reason, the preeminence of the Word of Christ is so important is because there are some who would seek to specifically undermine that truth. And so it's probably wise to take a minute here to address a common objection. The Greek word for God in this passage doesn't have a definite article attached to it. And it's a definite article that often determines whether we are referring to something specifically or generally. As a result, many have tried to take this passage and translate it so that it undermines the deity and the Godhead of Christ. Reading something like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Rather than the Word was God, or the Word was the God. And when they do this, when they attempt to position the Word as divine, but not necessarily God himself, they undermine the reality of Jesus Christ and who he is as our Lord and Savior. Now, I don't want to bore you with the grammatical details, mostly because I don't fully understand all of them. I'll give that over to Dr. Phil. But the reality is that the overwhelming majority of scholars reject this proposed translation, both on the grounds of textual proof, but also, and more importantly, because there are so many instances outside of this passage that speak to the fact that Christ is indeed God himself, rather than just a God of some sort, or not part of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But going back to our passage, we continue on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John continues with his mission to point people to Jesus Christ as God and Lord and Savior. And he does so here in verse 2 and 3 by connecting Christ as the Word to the process of creation. As we mentioned, even how he writes verses 1 through 3 parallels the opening verses of Genesis. And John's purpose here is, again, to draw together the understanding of God and the Logos, the Word, into one. One scholar writes, the creative capacity of God was Logos. Therefore, John stresses not merely that who God is, the Logos is also, but that what God does, the Logos does as well. Therefore, in the gospel, what Jesus, the Logos, the Word, what he does is truly divine activity. When he heals or when he speaks, when he gives eternal life, this is God at work, just as God worked at the foundation of the world. But then we come to another connecting point. For in verse 4, we read, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And I love this, because when we talk about living ink, or in this case, living word, the living logos, there is a reality there that nothing in the history of the world has brought about life to our existence like Jesus Christ. When we talk about the living Word, we need to emphasize living, because without Christ, the Logos, the Word, there is no living. All the life that is made available to us is in and through Him as the Word. Most importantly, we see that lived out in the resurrection. Jesus Christ goes to battle with death and sin, and where we would all have perished, He was victorious. He brought life out of death. Nobody has done that. Nobody can do that. Bring life out of death? Only Jesus Christ. And He does so as the living Word. Only in and through His sacrifice is our life made possible, both here and eternally. Only through Christ. But here's the thing. We've talked all around the word Logos, but in all honesty, it still kind of feels like sometimes, even for me, we don't fully have a grasp for what Logos is. Sure, it's Christ, we know that, but why the term Logos? Why call Him the Word? What is John truly trying to relay? And I think the answer to this question is found once we get to verse 14. So I want to read through there, but I don't want to just skip there because I always love having the context of everything. So let's start back in verse 6, and we'll read through 14. John chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And then we get to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, verse 14 may just be one of my absolute favorite verses in all of Scripture. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." But I love that first part. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. And I think one of the reasons why this is one of my favorite scriptures is because so often we have this understanding or idea that the ultimate purpose in our life is to escape this world and go and be with Jesus. And don't get me wrong, I'm looking forward to heaven. Heaven's a great thing. But in a very real sense, scriptures seem to me to say something different. I see the opposite. I see a God who desires to be with his creation, who instead of asking us to come and meet him, comes and meets us where we are at. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, we see God in his creation with his created beings, us, mankind, walking with us in a way we've never experienced before, in a personal relationship that we can't even fathom in our broken hearts and minds. But God came to earth and walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He dwelt among them. But we screwed it up. We offended God. And in his righteousness, he could not allow us to stay there. But again, he did not abandon us. Because even then, he chooses a nation by which to still reveal himself to the world. He chooses Israel. And even in his people, Israel, he finds a way, as hard as it was, even sometimes resulting in their death, he finds a way to be amongst them, to dwell in their midst. He tabernacles among them. He establishes a temple so that he can be in them and with them as best that they can. But when Israel rejects him, he opens up the opportunity for all of the world and humanity to come to Jesus Christ. And in so doing, those who know him as Savior are filled with his Spirit. No longer is it needed for him to tabernacle in a temple or in the tabernacle itself. Now he lives in the temple of our hearts. We are filled with his Spirit. We literally have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Christ is seated on the throne of our hearts. He doesn't just dwell among us, he dwells inside of us, empowering us. And one day, this idea of him dwelling in our midst will be fulfilled beyond our wildest imaginations. As he establishes a new earth, free from sin, with a new Jerusalem and a new garden in the middle of that city, and the Lamb on the throne in the middle of that garden, dwelling in our midst, the full glory of God, we will not need the sun or moon or stars anymore, because he will be our light. He will dwell in our midst here on a perfect and new and restored earth. For Christ is making all things new. And that entire understanding is wrapped up in Jesus Christ and in this verse. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the linchpin of all of history. This changes everything. The Word become flesh. The entire self-expression of the Godhead in physical form, in our Lord and Savior, walking, talking, healing, caring, seeing and knowing us. I love how one author draws it all together. He writes, Jesus is the total message, everything that God wants to communicate to man. The first chapter of John gives us a glimpse inside the Father-Son relationship before Jesus came to earth in human form. He pre-existed with the Father in verse 1. He was involved in the creation of everything in verse 3, and he is the light of all mankind in verse 4. The Word, Jesus, is the full embodiment of all that is God. But God the Father is Spirit. He is invisible to the human eye. And the message of love and redemption that God spoke through the prophets has gone unheeded for centuries. People found it easy to disregard the message of an invisible God and continued in their sin and rebellion. So the message became flesh, took on human form, and came to dwell among us. This is what John means by logos. The Word, yes. And know that, it also relates to Scripture itself, and that Jesus is the full manifestation of Scripture. He is Scripture incarnate. He is truth come to life. He is the gospel enfleshed. But he is the message of grace upon grace of grace and truth, all of it to all men and women. And we see this truly expressed in these last few verses. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus Christ is the Logos, the word, the message, not just from God, but of God. The ink become flesh. The words of God become physical reality. The scripture embodied. Where Moses carried the message of law and brokenness and failure to live up to God's perfect standards on two stone tablets, Jesus Christ gives flesh to the incredible grace and truth that he provides through his death, burial, and resurrection, made available to us through him. He is the preeminent, the original living ink. He writes himself on our hearts that we might go out and reflect his truth. That we might reflect his grace. That we might reflect his person and work on our behalf. He is the divine self-expression to his creation that desperately needs him. He is fully the realization of the scriptures. He brings life to all who would accept him, for he is truly the living word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, knowing that you are the word. You are the Logos, the message from God and of God, relaying your grace upon grace and your truth. God, you have written yourself on our hearts, but you were that living ink first. You were that living word. And as we go out, we reflect you. All that we do is because you make it possible, and because you first modeled it for us. You were that original living ink on our behalf. But you have gifted us with grace and salvation that we might reflect that ink on your behalf. And so we pray for the strength to do just that. And we give you all the glory and honor and praise in Christ's name.